Tonight we're going to focus on Megillah. We're coming up on Purim. Purim is a couple days away. And we're going to actually get into the text. We're going to read and analyze the psukim. We're not going to do the whole Megillah, as the cheesy jokes go. We're going to do a portion of it. Exactly. So the Rambam, interestingly enough, talks about, uses the, I said that by WhatsApp this morning, the Rambam uses the mitzvah, the rabbinic mitzvah of reading the Megillah, which is twice, one by night, one by day, as the paradigmatic example of a rabbinic mitzvah, okay? Because the question he's dealing with in this context, we're not going to read the entire passage, is dealing with, well, how can the rabbis add to the Torah? Isn't the Torah say you can't add to the Torah? Yet there's a mitzvah called Megillah, right? So his basic solution is, you're 100%, you cannot add to the Torah. The basic angle is, provided the mitzvah is clearly identified as not part of the Torah, but it's rabbinic enhancement. It's a completely not on the Torah level, it's on a lower level, and that's fine. In fact, that's their mandate to do so. I'm going to do a share screen. And he gets into, okay. So everybody can see that?
Yep.
Okay, good. So he has here, instead, we are saying that the prophets and the courts ordained and commanded the Megillah be read at its appointed time in order, now this is interesting, to recall the praise of the Holy One, blessed be he. In other words, the various things that he did that are praiseworthy. We can talk about that for a moment. The salvation he wrought for us. Actually, it's plural, the salvations, plural. And his response to our cries, so that we will bless him and praise him, extol him, and inform the future generations of the truth of the Torah's promise. What is so great? What nation is so great that has God, our Lord, close to it? And when, I mean, the verse continues, whenever we call out to him. So in a simple sentence, what really is the goal of Purim?
To praise and thank God. And to pass the story.
And what?
And to make sure that other future generations also do the same.
It's not about praising. Not about praising for the future generations. It's something different, which people don't always think about. In fact, I'm going to make this over here. What is the ultimate goal of Purim? The Ram just says it straight out.
To praise Hashem.
That's sort of that's approximate goal, but that's a goal, but what's another goal?
To hear the story of what Esther did?
That's prior. That's the activity that we're obligated to do.
To inform the future generations of the truth of the Torah's promise. So what nation, I think that's interesting. So what nation is so great that has God close to it? Essentially saying that, you know, we are a chosen nation.
In what regard? Let me take a look at the verse here. Here's the whole verse. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is at all times that we call upon him? What idea, this is in the book of Devarim, what idea is Moshe talking about the Jewish people?
His hashgacha and his salvation.
Right, that God has, the Hebrew word is hashgacha. Have you heard the word hashgacha, pratit? In other words, divine providence. In other words, the story of the Purim story, which we read twice, has to have two responses. One is praising Hashem. So we literally say the blessing. Before we read it, give miracles to our forefathers at this time. That's before. And then we read it in public. We make another blessing afterwards. But it's more than even the non-obligated blessing. we praise God, we celebrate the salvations, right? But that's not all. The Rambam actually has what? The idea to communicate a truth that the promise is true. What promise that Moshe talks about is Purim a test case of?
The idea of teshuva, and if we kind of come I almost think it's like Yom Kippur, if we come as a nation together back to God, that God will be there for us, that he is covenantally bound.
Right, that he will respond to our tefillot and will save us. Because how do you know that's true? Okay? So how do you know that's true? The case point is really Purim. So really, the Rambam views that the goal of Purim is, of course, praising Hashem on the various, you know, hidden miracles that occurred, which we're going to discuss momentarily. But really, the principle about God's relationship to the Jewish people, that the Jewish people can cry out to God, depending on the relationship to God, and he will save them. That's amazing. Okay? And just interesting little point, historically, there were communities that had near-death experiences throughout, you know, in Europe and other places throughout the Middle Ages. And they were saved, like, you know, at the nick of time. And they made their own Purim. They didn't read a Megillah, but that community always celebrated. They made that day that they were saved, rescued, a Purim. Are you familiar with that historically? Have you heard of that before?
No, I haven't. This is Jade. I haven't heard of that before. That's very interesting and fascinating.
Yeah. So Jewish communities that had like, you know, near death or near annihilation, that were, you know, rescued at the last moment, would make their own communal Purim. They wouldn't read a Megillah. They would make a party every year on the date that they were nearly wiped out. And unfortunately, throughout the last 2,000 years, getting nearly wiped out as a Jewish community was something that happened quite frequently, sadly to say. That's sort of like a Jewish pastime. So is that clear? Now, so let's get into the actual Megillah. All right, I can pick so many. Let me find a good. Let's do Safari. Safari, I see where I'm going. Safari, Tanakh, we'll scroll down. Esther. Okay, so we're going to pick it up. Okay, we're going to pick up chapter 4. Okay? Everybody see it on the screen? Good. Now, up to this point, of course, you have the two parties. You got Haman was promoted. In chapter 3, Haman said, you know, I'll pay you a lot of money if you wipe out these no good Jews who are not loyal. And Elisha says, okay, I'm down with that. And this is when we're going to do chapter 4. We'll see how far we can get. We're going to start with chapter 4. And now Mordechai gets the news, okay? I'm just going to, yeah. All right, so who would like to read? You can use... All right, so Mordechai, yeah. All right, so we'll start with Anna, and then we'll go to Scott. We'll be flops looking. Good. Anna, you'll start.
Sorry. When Mordechai learned all that had happened, Mordechai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. He went through the city crying out loudly and bitterly until he came in front of the palace gate, so one could not enter the palace gate wearing sackcloth.
All right, stop right there. So why did Mordechai rip his clothes when he found out the edict that the Jewish people are going to be wiped out within a year?
Well, it was like a mourning.
Yes.
What you do when you're mourning.
Correct. Now, then he goes to the city center and he's crying out. Why is he doing that?
To publicize it.
Why?
So that the other Jews know what's going on or spark curiosity by the other Jews?
To what end?
to explain to them the dire situation, the dire straits that they're in?
Yes, he wants to, this is called mobilizing the Jews. Because, you know, all people are naturally doing what?
Doing their own thing.
Doing their own thing, sitting on the collective couch, chilling like a villain. So therefore, he's doing a very dramatic thing. He's going out to the, he's ripping his clothes. He's putting on sackcloth and ash. He's crying out. He goes to the gate, but until he can't go to the gate of the city because he's not allowed to dress in that way. Go on to verse 3, Anna.
Also in every province that the king's command and decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and everybody lay in sackcloth and ashes.
Okay, so what are they? What are the Jewish people involved in, Shana?
They were involved in the same act as Mordechai.
Okay.
They're trying. It's tshuva and crying out and praying for the success of their plan.
Right. Well, they don't have a plan yet. They're just right now. They're just davening for a miracle here.
Right.
This is the Akka, this is Tshuva, or this is just over, you know, we don't know exactly yet, but that's what's going down so far. Let's continue. All right. Let's go to, Scott. All right. We'll take a look. Casey, you'll read. Verse 4.
Verse 4. When Esther's maidens and eunuchs came and informed her, the queen was greatly agitated. She sent clothing for Mordechai to wear so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he refused.
Now, why was she asking him to not wear sackcloth?
So there could be one of two reasons. One is that she's trying to say, hey, don't act hopeless. We're not dead yet.
Right.
That's one option. The other option is that she's embarrassed by his actions and doesn't think it's appropriate for him to be doing that, which is a little bit more negative interpretation of what she, of her thoughts.
Okay, all possible. What else? What else could she think?
What if she doesn't want Mordechai to publicize that he's Jewish, obviously, or that there's a relationship possibly between her and Mordechai, and then it kind of reveals her secret to the king.
So she's going to be out of your thing.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go on. We'll see. We can figure out from the later verses. Keep on going, Casey.
Thereupon, Esther summoned Hatach, one of the eunuchs whom the king had appointed to serve her, and he sent him to Mordechai to learn the why and wherefore of it all. Hatach went out to Mordechai in the city square in front of the palace gate, and Mordechai told him all that had happened to him and all about the money that Haman had offered to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him the written text of the law that had been proclaimed in Shushan for their destruction. He bade him show it to Esther and inform her and charge her to go to the king and to appeal to him and to plead with him for her people. When Hatach...
When Hatach is going on, he's Esther's butler, right? He's trying to go and say, what's going on? You know, I asked you, you know, to, you know, wear regular clothes because Mordechai works in the city. He's a civil servant, right? You could say that really she was asking whatever problem there is of the Jewish people, deal with it in what way? For those people who just came back from APAC, what way should you deal with it initially, all things being equal? When you have problems with the government, how should you deal with it? At least on your first plan.
Should talk to the government.
Deal with it diplomatically. So how do you dress when you deal with it diplomatically?
Fancy.
You dress fancy. Or like I like to call it, you dress like a senator.
Oh, yeah, you do.
That's it. You got to dress like a senator. You got to have a little pocket square. You got to have a little... You think in your, you know, little pin in your jacket.
Tie tack and everything.
That's it. That's how you dress if you're going to be involved in diplomatic conversations with the government.
This is just in theory for Rabbi Penny. May or may not.
I'm just saying in a theoretical way. you're involved in that kind of work. So so that's the deal on that front. So that's a, now what does Mordechai say about that? He's a diplomat himself. That's what he does. He works for the government. So what is he essentially saying to her back? And by via the emissary of Hatach. What is that? And then showing in here and showing Hatach to show her the edict and tell about what the background is about the cash. What is he trying to tell him?
Diplomatic procedures will not work in this situation.
Exactly. Basically, this is not, you know, this is not a time, we're past diplomacy. We are in deep doo-doo, okay? The situation is dire. This requires, we're in an emergency situation, requires emergency measures. We'll see what happens. All right, Jess, you read.
Okay, so when Hatach came and delivered Mordechai's message to Esther, Esther told Hatach to take back to Mordechai the following reply.
Hold on. In other words, he said, go in there and beg, because you're the wife. That's it. That's what's going to happen. No, that'll make it happen. All right, now she says back. Go on.
All the king's courtiers and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman enters the king's presence in the inner court without having been summoned, there is but one law for him, that he be put to death. Only if the king extends the golden scepter to him may he live. Now I have not been summoned to visit the king for the last 30 days.
Scroll down.
When Mordechai was told what Esther said, Mordechai had this message delivered to Esther. Do not imagine that you, of all the Jews, will escape with your life by being in the king's palace. On the contrary, if you keep silent in this crisis, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews from another quarter, while you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, perhaps you've attained to royal position for just such a crisis.
All right. Let's get the play-by-play. So Suzanne, when he told her this, go in there and beg, what was her answer?
She was like, I can't, haven't been summoned.
What happens if you go into Ahasuerus' inner sanctum?
You're killed.
Without an invitation.
You can be killed.
You can be killed. Now that's one heck of a control freak. Okay. So this is not a normal marriage, obviously. This is a different kind of marriage. She seems like what? Like sort of like the chief concubine in a certain sense. She's officially the queen, but she doesn't have that, you know, she doesn't seem to have all the, at least now, all that much power, because he's still very controlling of her. All right, so then is Mordechai moved by her protest?
No.
Well, why not?
Because, his answer is twofold. Number one, there is, and I guess it goes back to what we were saying earlier, is, you know, the promise from God that the Jewish people are chosen. God will look out for the Jewish people. So he says, even if you don't do anything, help will come from another quarter, and your family will perish. And then he gives the other side of it to her, which is, hey, maybe you were put in your position for a reason, and this is it. So step up.
But she, implicit in her response back to him is that, hey, to help out the Jews, I get it. But how about to be involved in a suicide mission where I might die to save the Jewish people? What is he saying about that? In other words, let me ask you a question. Let's say there's a house on fire and there's a kid stuck in the house. Are you halakhically obligated to rush through the door, burning house to grab the child?
Yes.
Are you obligated to endanger your life to save another life?
No.
No, you're not obligated to do so. What is he saying about when the person who might be destroyed is not a person, but is the entire Jewish people. What is he ruling here? If the entire Jewish people is in danger, what is he saying is the rule?
You're going to die anyway?
Well, I'm not going to die because he argues that you're not going to get, no, because first of all, Achira does not know that she's Jewish. She's a mystery woman. So first of all, he's arguing that the normal rules that you don't have to endanger yourself to save a fellow Jew doesn't apply when that fellow Jew is all the Jews. If it's all the Jews, you got to go for it. Okay? And then he reiterates, says, and don't think that by you staying in the palace over there, Tootsie, that you're going to be safe. It's not happening. You're going down. First of all, you can ask the question, well, how does he know that? I mean, is that a prophetic message? That's a good question. And then he says, now notice, this is something I always like to point out. In the Hebrew, we have the Hebrew, umi yodea. Who knows that perhaps you attain this position for a time like this, i.e. the crisis. What was he not confident about saying? What did he not say with certainty?
Don't worry about it. You'll be fine if you go.
Okay, that's number one. What else did he not say with certainty? Which is very not, which when you just listen to religious Jews, you don't hear this as much. He's saying that, now, in other words, maybe the whole reason that you got this whole position was to save the Jews. Now, does he say that with certainty or as a possibility?
Possibility.
Most people say, oh, it was beshert. The whole reason why we met you here was because of this reason. Ever hear people, Jews, that give you reason that it's all determined in that kind of way perfectly? Mordecai does not seem to be espousing that philosophy because he's saying that's a possibility. It's not an absolute reality. Okay? Now, why is he so confident that, but he is confident that she will get punished, that her and her family will get, she will not escape. How does he know that?
So I always think of when they say your father's house here, I actually think of Lech Lecha and the same parsha, and this idea of your father's house and what that really means, and this idea of kind of your legacy and kind of where you're coming from and what you'll be remembered by and what your purpose is. And that, for sure, whether she survives physically or not, if she does not step up here, for sure, that will be gone.
Okay, so first of all, that's good. So one positive that Kate's saying that does not mean that you necessarily will be physically exterminated, but you as your you will be, since there will not be any Jewish people, you're going to be lost to assimilation because you're going to be the only Jew. You're going to be gone. You're going down. Now, let's take a look at Rashi. Thank you to our good friends at Safaria. He says, who knows whether this time next year you will retain your royal position? He says, and who knows that whether the king will desire you next year, which is the time of the massacre. Or what happened to his he says, Mordecai was intimating, according to the Midrash, which Rashi's breaking down here. In other words, what happened to his previous wife? What happened to old Vashti? What happens to women that he grows tired of, that anger him? Yeah, they don't seem to last. He says, you know, and basically he's intimating that really, this is really not a nice thing to do. This is really a Jewish imperative to save the Jews. You have the position. It's a risk, but you got to go for it because the entire Jewish people and Jewish future and Jewish destiny is in your hands. Now that, and to not do anything, to sit idly by, you know, living your royal life, is there a bigger crime than that? No. So God has, as they say, harbe shluchim lamakom. There are many messengers for God, which is that the person does something wrong, if God needs to punish somebody, he he gets it done. And it might be, you know, that he, and then very effortlessly, he might tire you and you might end up in the following in the ways of the Vashti. Or you might end up be outed as a Jew and then you might get killed. So whatever that is. All right, now we get, now Esther steps up to the plate. Showtime at the Apollo here, guys. We go to Pasuk 15. All right, let's have Scott.
Then Esther sent back. Then Esther sent back this answer to Mordecai. Go assemble all the Jews who live in Shushan and fast in my behalf. Do not eat, drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will observe the same fast. Then I shall go to the king, though it is contrary to the law. And if I am to perish, I shall perish.
Exactly. What is she saying she's going to do? What's her plan? Is she? He said, "Go in and beg." What is her plan? Does she agree with his plan?
Maybe.
He's gonna.
I mean, not from the plain reading.
All the people.
What? What's her requirement?
That she has to fast for, you know, the 3 days.
Only her?
And her maidens.
That's it?
No, it's all the Jewish people are going to.
Everybody, go assemble all the Jews and fast on my behalf. In other words, everybody's got to fast. All the Jews, me, and my maidens, which is interesting why she brings those people in. And 3 days, which is that's the end of you can physically handle fasting without one food or drink. And then I go to the, what is she doing here? This is, now this fits in very nicely for what we've learned in our senior fellowship class. This is a quintessential example. What does she want? What is she charging more? She's agreeing with Mordecai, but she's making her own little angle here. What is she demanding of Mordecai to deliver before she goes in to Achashverosh?
I think she's kind of throwing Mordecai's comment to her back at him, where he said that even if she doesn't help him, that it will come from some other quarter, because obviously the Jews are the chosen people and God loves us. And I think it's kind of a challenge to him to say, I'll go, but we need to prove to ourselves and to God that we are worthy of his protection and that he will hopefully protect me when I go in there in front of the king, because if it's just me going by myself and the rest of the people don't care, then what is God helping? What am I trying to save the Jewish people from? Because we've given up. So it's that kind of a challenge of prove that we deserve it still. And I'll go and God will provide, I guess.
No, 100%. In other words, to think that I could just do this independently without the Jews, the Jewish people got into the situation. Let me just back up a couple steps here. The assumption of Esther's request to Mordecai is, number one, if the entire Jewish people is threatened with extermination, it means that there's a foundational threat, I mean sin rather, that the Jewish people are suffering from. And the Talmud discussed what that was. I'm not going to go into that right now. A, so therefore it's not simply that we're going to ask God to bail us out, but we have to do what? We have to do some shuva. We got to be better people. And that's going to be, we're basically going to do a triple header, Yom Kippur, back to back. Now, interesting, if you do the Chazal point out, this was Erev, Pesach, first day of Passover, second day of Passover. That means they did not do a Seder. They didn't eat matzah that year. They didn't drink the four cups. This is like an emergency override. We're in deep trouble here. We need a triple header Yom Kippur because we're in dire straits. I'll go in, but I want us to be I want to be going in for the best version of the Jewish people that there is.
Is this the Pesach before Purim actually took place?
No, because it's 11 months later.
So what do you mean? Are you saying they didn't have Pesach?
The decree is for the 13th day of Adar. 14th day of Adar. That's coming up in 11 months from now. You understand?
Okay.
In other words, the story of the Megillah is hidden miracles, i.e. everything is naturalistic. So therefore, when Haman threw the dice, the day that should be destroyed, what happened? It landed on the day that what? That the most furthest possible day, basically like literally 12 months later. You know what I'm saying? That was a break. If it was like months later, they wouldn't have a chance to unfold this whole plan. Okay. Let's go on. Now, how do women look, or anybody look, after fasting for 3 days straight?
Hot.
Right.
Haggard.
Right. So you're going into a guy who, you know, obviously he's like, I don't know, with 1,000 women, you know, this guy's got a thing going on here. So she's saying it's not going to make a difference. She's going in there pretty weak and, you know, and not going to look so great. Obviously, she dressed up nicely. Here we go. So Mordecai went out, and then we get to verse chapter 5. All right, let's do it. All right, Shana, you're on.
On the third day, Esther put on royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, facing the king's palace, while the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room facing the entrance of the palace. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won his favor. The king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which he had in his hand, and Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. "What troubles you, Queen Esther?" the king asked her. "And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be granted you." "If it please your majesty," Esther replied, "let your majesty and Haman come today to the feast that I have prepared for him." The king commanded, "Tell Haman to hurry and do Esther's bidding." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. At the wine feast, the king asked Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be fulfilled." "My wish," replied Esther, "my request, if your majesty will do me the favor, if it please your majesty to grant my wish and accede to my request, let your majesty and Haman come to the feast which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do your majesty's bidding."
All right, stop right there. So what was Esther's plan? We just got this every year, but just a little review. What's her plan?
Well,
why doesn't she tell him what she wants up front?
She gets him drunk first. With multiple days.
He doesn't say that he's drunk. Only time it says that he was affected by the wine was in his at the last day of his 7-day party for the people of Shushan. In other words, he's the host of these parties. He's drinking a little bit, but he's not getting drunk. Only time he got drunk is when he made the last day of the party. He's not drunk.
She's getting him in private without anybody around, you know, smaller.
No, what's that? Who's at the first party?
Haman and the king.
Okay. So he says, "All right, what do you want?" And she says, "Come back tomorrow night and I'll tell you." Okay. What's her move?
She's creating intrigue.
Ah, so she's creating intrigue. Why does she want to create intrigue?
So that he would be more open to listening to her request versus flinging it onto him without any forward notice, or to like create room for a more serious conversation, prepare him for it.
Okay, now again, he's asking for what? He's asking for who should come to the party tomorrow night.
Come on.
The same people.
Achashverosh and Haman. Okay. So here we're going to have the whole situation. We have I want to skip this part. I'm just going to do a quick summary. Haman walks out. He's extremely happy. But then he sees Mordecai, who did not rise or even stir as he counts, and Haman goes crazy. All right? Why is he going crazy? Because Mordecai didn't move. Why is he crazy? In other words, he's now, Haman is being invited to an intimate party with the king and the queen for two nights in a row. So, as far as the macharometer, he's a full 10.
Right. But Mordecai didn't get the memo. That's what's enraging Haman, right? That Mordecai doesn't recognize it.
Does Haman have the right to kill him in 11 months from now? Not only him, but his entire people?
Yeah.
So what's he going crazy? He should say, all right, you know, chill out now, but we're going to get you soon.
Well, he's not that type of personality. He can't put it off.
Why not?
His megalomania doesn't work that way.
Okay, that's deep. In other words, Haman is a megalomaniac. And oftentimes he has to be the complete ruler, controller. The fact that Mordecai doesn't move to get up for him indicates that what? That he views him as a nothing. Now, that, in other words, part of the mindset of the megalomaniac is that he knows that objectively he's not what he thinks he is. He knows that he's not the center of the universe. And basically, Mordecai, through his body language, below not even moving, not even recognizing his presence, is showing or demonstrating that the emperor has no clothes. In other words, Haman, you can think what you want, but you and I know you're a big loser. Okay, so if Haman says, you know something, maybe my sense of myself is greatly inflated, or he can go crazy, which is, you know, if you've dealt with crazy egomaniac people, that's what they do. Okay, he gets home, and then there's a famous point where he gathers all the people. He talks about how wealthy he is and how what are the kids and all this kind of stuff. And now he's going crazy. And then the wife says, oh, build a gallows 50 cubits tall, and you'll ask the king tomorrow to string up Mordecai. So therefore, you can come to the second party. You know, super chill and relaxed. Okay, here we go. Now we get to let's go to chapter 6, verse 1. Let me have, who would like to read? All right, Suzanne.
That night, sleep deserted the king, and he ordered the book of records, the annals, to be brought, and it was read to the king.
Okay, the king could not sleep. Why can't the king not sleep? Why do people have difficulty sleeping in general?
Got something on the mind.
Got something on the mind. Now, what would he have on the mind?
What's up with this party that his wife invited him and Haman to?
What does my wife want from me?
Okay, check out the Rashi with the Midrash. Let's read it out. Take it away.
Hold me. The king's sleep was disturbed. It was a miracle. And some rabbis say that he took to heart that Esther had invited Haman, thinking perhaps he had set eyes upon him. She had set eyes upon him, and he, Haman, would assassinate him.
Okay. Now, Haman's role, what is Haman's role insofar as running the government of Persia? What's his role in the government?
Wasn't he the chief winemaker? No.
No. What's his role?
He's like chief of staff.
More. He's the main dude. He's basically running the place. What does Ahasuerus spend most of his time doing?
Going to parties.
He goes to parties. He's chillaxing a lot. In other words, the hard work of running a government is being done by Haman. So around the table, who is expendable?
Which table? Him and Haman, Ahasuerus, and Esther?
Haman, Ahasuerus.
Haman.
No, the king is expendable because he's a figurehead, and Haman's running the actual country. So he's the easiest one to
So yeah. What fear and anxiety does the king start to feel?
That he's going to get removed from power and Haman's just going to run the country, which is what he's been doing anyway, but without the king or the king running the country instead of him.
And with who?
With
who,
his wife.
Who will be his willing partner?
With Esther.
With Esther.
Haman with Esther. And
yeah. We'll have an affair. We'll get rid of this loser guy and we'll just take over. Now, was Ahasuerus' fear legit?
No, but he doesn't know that.
So that was not actually happening, but what was, well, we'll talk about that for a second. What happened earlier in the story? Back in chapter 1. Come on, guys. This is Megillah 101. You guys are a little rusty.
They had a big party.
Okay, that's true. No. I'll give you the hint. Bigtan and Teresh. Who were they? What happened?
They wanted to assassinate him.
Yes, there was an assassination attempt,
yeah.
which Mordechai uncovered, told to Esther in his name, which is going to be read momentarily. And therefore, those people were killed. So getting assassinated in the Persian Empire was, you know, a real problem. Certainly in the Greek Empire. If you know that Herod, when we were in Israel, Herod was so fearful of assassination, he killed many of his own blood relatives. Because he felt that he's going to get poisoned or knifed at any given time. So he just killed even his own kids. He's so fearful of assassination. So in the ancient world, assassination, real problem. Now, let's go back to Esther as a crafty woman. Now, what was she trying to do? And why was she trying to do it? What was her strategy? You gotta figure out what Esther's doing here.
She set up a struggle between the two of them.
Exactly. No, because what's her problem? If she wants to undo the decree, what does she have to do strategically?
She has to get rid of Haman, which she can't do because he's number two.
But in order to get rid of Haman, what do you got to do first?
Convince Ahasuerus that he's a threat.
Right, because right now Ahasuerus and Haman are tight dudes.
She needs to play on Ahasuerus's paranoia, basically, and his insecurities, and that's really what she did with this whole situation, what she created.
Anna, can I have an amen?
Amen.
Exactly right. She has to create a separation between these two people who are super tight. So she plays on his paranoia. She plays on his insecurity. Also, the husband-wife thing, like, you know, you heard about the phrase, two's a couple, three's a crowd. You know, would you ever go on a date with your boyfriend or girlfriend and then there's another person hanging around?
Yeah, it's awesome.
I'm usually that other person.
They have a term for that. It's called the third wheel, okay?
I'm really good at it if anybody needs it.
Third wheel. Everybody loves the third wheel. So Ahasuerus is saying, like, you know, we're having an intimate little dinner party over here and you want Haman. Okay, I understand, like, one time because maybe that's being nice or whatever reason, okay? But what's up with two nights in a row and with this dude? What do you need this dude going on here? So he couldn't sleep because what's going on? And the big reveal is not coming for tomorrow night. So not only could now we get this is how the divine providence works. God works through the plan of the righteous, wise person. In this case, being Esther. Esther saves the day. Well, you know, here we go. I mean, okay. So, as you know, it's midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. And of course, he asked his guys, oh, pick out a book and read something about the annals of my legacy. And the guy pulls out and then talks about the assassination tape of Bigtan and Teresh. randomly opens to that page. What's the chances? Very low probability. That's called the hand of Hashem right there. And then he says, well, one second. What honor and advancement was conferred on Mordechai for this? And they said, well, nothing has been done. Cha-ching. Okay, and guess who shows up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Who also could not sleep? Who could not sleep?
Come on.
Why couldn't he not sleep?
Because he's also planning and scheming.
What's his anxiety coming from?
Mordechai.
He cannot wait till the morning to do a normal request, a big ask. Now, if you're going to do a big ask of your boss, would you be advised to call them up at their house at 2 in the morning? Yeah. Unless you want to ask a raise, would you want to, like, better yet, don't even call them. Knock on their apartment door at 2 in the morning. I got to talk to you, very important. What is it? Kind of raise. How well is that going to go down?
Not so well.
No, not well. That might get called. The reverse might occur. Instead of building goodwill, you will get fired. Okay? And that's what he's doing here. Nobody's more politically skilled than Haman until his mania makes him do nutty things. Okay, comes in, and now already the king is testing him. Let's go out on verse number 6. Let's say men will read out verse 6.
Haman entered, and the king asked him, "What should be done for a man whom the king desires to honor?" Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" So Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let royal garb which the king has worn be brought, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal diadem has been set. And let the attire and the horse be put in the charge of one of the king's noble courtiers. And let the man whom the king desires to honor be attired and paraded on the horse through the city square, while they proclaim before him, this is what is done for the man whom the king desires to honor."
So by the way, Jewish members also have game. So he's testing Haman.
Right.
And what did Haman fall right into the trap? What did Haman basically reveal? What's the big reveal of Haman's interest?
That he wants to be the king.
Exactly. So what is now? Let's see what Achashverosh does. Go on.
"Quick then," says the king to Haman, "get the garb and the horse as you have said, and do this to Mordechai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Omit nothing of all you have proposed." So Haman took the garb and the horse and arrayed Mordechai and paraded him through the city square, and he proclaimed before him, "This is what is done for the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordechai returned to the king's gate while Haman hurried home, his head covered in mourning. There Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had befallen him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish stock, you will not overcome him. You will fall before him to your ruin." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurriedly brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Okay. So the king and Haman came to feast with Queen Esther.
Okay, now we get to the resolution. All right. Let's have somebody else. All right, Chloe, you read. Chapter 7.
Okay. So the king and Haman came to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, the king again asked Esther at the wine feast, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Queen Esther replied, "If your majesty will do me the favor, and if it pleases your majesty, let my life be granted me as my wish and my people as my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, massacred, and exterminated. Had we only been sold as bondmen and bondwomen, I would have kept silent, for the adversary is not worthy of the king's trouble." Thereupon King Ahasuerus demanded of Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who dared to do this?"
Okay, now, notice what she had done here. She asked, "I'm only asking for what? My life. Now, if I and my people were going to be turned to slaves, I wouldn't have bothered you on something small like that. But we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed. And now, who is part responsible for this destruction?
Come on.
Really?
Wait, what's your question?
Who is responsible for this edict?
Partially, the king himself.
The king himself. So what is she now? Notice what she has to do. Her next strategy is she's already created a wedge between Ahasuerus and Haman. Haman himself self-sabotaged himself by making himself nutty by revealing his egomaniac and quest for the crown. Ahasuerus reduced him by having him take around Mordecai, right? Then Esther, after the wine thing, after the further the mystery and the anxiety and what's going to be she's going to say, and then she asked, "I just want to be protected from death." Now, what does that bring out in a king who's also her husband? What natural feeling?
Mercy, pity, kindness.
Well, a husband wants to protect his wife.
Right, care, protection, yeah.
So she then says, "Oh, who's trying to do this to you, honey?" And then she lets him at it. Here we go. All right, Chloe, go ahead.
The adversary and enemy, replied Esther, is the evil Haman. And Haman cringed in terror before the king and the queen.
She basically nailed him, okay? And she basically put the whole plot, all the evil, everything onto Haman. And now he's the evil guy. So now let's take a look at the king does. Now this is a very vulnerable, interesting time. Let's keep on going.
The king in his fury left the wine feast for the palace garden while Haman remained to plead with Queen Esther for his life, for he saw that the king had resolved to destroy him.
Okay, stop. So why is Ahasuerus going into the garden? Isn't that weird?
It's scary to let it to cool down.
He wants to smoke a cigarette.
Why does he need to cool down?
To smoke a cigarette.
Why does he have to cool down now?
To not let it out against Haman?
So he has a, he's good because he was been
shared. He has his own conflict.
In other words, he's been now put between his wife and his best friend who's helping him run this government. He needs Haman. But he also doesn't want to betray his wife. She set it up perfectly. Right now, he has to figure out a way to make his wife happy and not what? Necessarily let go of Haman. Here we go. Keep on going.
When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet room, Haman was lying prostrate on the couch on which Esther reclined. "Does he mean," cried the king, "to ravish the queen in my own palace?" No sooner did these words leave the king's lips than Haman's face was covered.
So this is there's an interesting, you got to see the Medrash. This is a good example of the Medrash. We go to Rashi here. Beautiful Medrash. Haman had fallen. Now remember, they're eating in the Roman Greco style of couches. Each one has sort of like a TV table with the wine and the, you know, the food. And he's begging, and Haman is begging Esther, "Please, let me live, let me live." But what does he do? Flame shot, what happens?
He falls over.
Right. And he's, I don't know if he's, and now Rashi says, read out the Rashi. Haman had fallen.
The angel pushed him.
Little angel. Beep. Now that's very, very, now now literally, was there a winged creature behind Haman that gave him a little zets in the tush and he fell onto her bed?
Probably.
Or the angel who whispered in his ear.
Yeah, go onto her bed. That's a good idea. No, so the Medrash, again, Midrashim are being made are there to tell you the story behind the story. They're meant to be taken seriously, but not literally. So the medrash means an angel means an agent of Hashem's will or plan. Haman, who is a master master of strategy, his need to be saved and rescued by Esther was so overwhelming him that what did he forget?
Proper decorum,
and this is actually going to be counterproductive. If you're climbing on her bed when the king's angry at you and he's going to walk in at a bad time, what is it going to look like? How did the king read? In other words, again, this is a good example of everybody sees the world through their framework. What was Haman's framework of seeing the situation? How does he see the scene?
He was trying to...
Begging for his life?
Begging for the life!
Yeah.
Achashverosh comes in from the guard and sees Haman on the couch. What does he view it based on his internal feelings? How does he read the situation?
Haman is trying to now take advantage of his wife.
Dude's raping my wife! So he's also a little crazy. That's not really what's happening either. Okay, so that's all. Then now we have another act. Read verse 9.
Me?
Yeah, keep on. Yeah.
Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "What is more, a stake is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordechai, the man whose word saved the king. Impale him on it," the king ordered.
Ah. Now, was this guy Harbona?
Right.
A Jewish man?
He's the one who took care of Esther, no?
He's not mentioned anywhere else. That's Hatach.
Oh.
What, are you asking if he's Jewish?
Is he Jewish?
Why would we think so?
No, he's not Jewish. He's a dude in the court.
He's a eunuch, yeah.
Right. What's up with all these eunuchs, by the way? We're going to make sure everybody knows. What is a eunuch?
A guy who's castrated.
Why does Achashverosh have lots of eunuchs in his palace? He's got lots of women in his palace. And what kind of women?
Hot ones.
Exactly. So that's not a good situation. So the only way you can be a guy in Achashverosh's palace is if you have no interest in the women. Okay, clear. Just you should know the facts. Now Harbona. Now why is Harbona bringing this up?
I mean, there could be a few different reasons.
Yeah.
You want to say the only reason he would possibly bring it up is because he is Jewish?
No, I think you're right. He's not Jewish. There's no evidence he's Jewish.
He may like Esther and dislike Haman.
Could be. Now again, he's a guy in the court. What does a guy who's working for Achashverosh want to do?
Maintain the power structure as it is.
That's at least he wants to do that. But what do you like even better?
If he curries favor in that power structure.
And what happens to him?
He gets brownie points and he can use them.
He gets moved up the corporate ladder. There's a corporate ladder in industry and there's a corporate ladder in government. So he saw Haman is what? Super vulnerable. Now what happens if a guy on top gets removed?
Somebody all his employees get fired.
Everybody else moves up. Chink! Okay. So get rid of this loser. And, you know, he says, yeah. And first of all, and he created gallows to get to hang Mordechai. And Mordechai even saved you. And that's all. That tipped it over where Achashverosh had to do what? Had to hang Haman and kill him.
Well, it doesn't look like any hanging took place.
Well, the word Tulia, so they're saying they're translating, as far as translating as impaling him. Okay, impaling him, whatever. Killing him.
Well, impaling him is a lot more gruesome than hanging him.
Okay, but, so I know the word Tulia is, you could translate it either way, hanging or impaling, whatever. Okay. The result is the same. So they impaled Haman on the stake that he had put up for Mordechai, and the king's fury abated. Okay, now. So now let's just get to a little, I just want a couple more sentences. Go ahead, take it away, Chloe.
You're muted, Chloe.
Thank you. That very day, King Ahasuerus gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Mordechai presented himself to the king, for Esther had revealed how he was related to her. The king slipped off his ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordechai. And Esther put Mordechai in charge of Haman's property. Esther spoke to the king again, falling at his feet and weeping, and beseeching him to avert the evil plotted by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther arose and stood before the king. If it please your majesty, she said, and if I have won your favor and the proposal seems right to your majesty, and if I'm pleasing to you, let the dispatches be written countermanding those which were written by Haman, son of Hammedata the Agagite, embodying his plot to annihilate, to kill.
Sorry,
the Jews throughout the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster which will befall my people, and how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordechai the Jew, I have given Haman's property to Esther, and he has been impaled on the stake for scheming against the Jews. And you may further write with regard to the Jews as you see fit. Write it in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet, for an edict that has been written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet may not be revoked.
Okay, so, and then of course they write a new rule, fine. Now, why didn't Ahasuerus automatically remove the edict?
Because it would make him look wishy-washy.
Yeah, make him look like a big fat idiot. That's why she had to do what? Go beg, in other words, the first thing she did is whole plan. Now she's doing what? She's begging him, she falls to the ground, she's crying. And what does he say? Hey, what do you, I gave you all the cash. I gave you Haman's property, his estate. I killed Haman. What else do you want, honey? But once she was not satisfied with that, he said, fine. You can rewrite it, but you got to make sure that we don't make it, you can't work out in a way that we don't take away the original edict. Okay? Because that makes you look, as Casey pointed out, a weak, wishy-washy leader. So then, what was Mordechai's solution to that? I'm going to skip down. What was the rule to the effect? Here we go.
The king has permitted the Jews.
Okay. Oh, I just went out. Hold on. Yeah, king permitted Jews.
Of every city to assemble and fight for their lives, and if any people or province attacks them, they may destroy, massacre, and exterminate its armed force together with women and children, and plunder their possessions. Okay, sorry, this point I never understood.
Don't explain king, that. Hold on, king, all in a single day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely on the 13th day of the 12th and the month of Adar.
Why does he just say an edict like "Don't attack the Jews"?
Exactly. No. I'm going to explain that to you. Basically, what Mordechai said is that on the very day that the Jews were going to be, that all the anti-Semites who had gathered were given permission and backup from the state, a new rule doesn't undo the first rule that what? That you can do what? That the Jews are allowed to kill all their anti-Semites, right? And they can take all your stuff. Now, so right now it should be a stalemate. Rule one said we can kill the Jews on the 13th day of Adar. The last edict says that what? The Jews can kill their enemies on the 13th day of Adar. What is that? So therefore, what happened? Why was that genius? So let's, so one second. Why does the anti-Semitism, one second. I have a rule. I got a license to kill Jews on the 13th day of Adar.
I don't get it.
The Jews aren't defenseless, so you know you can go try to kill a Jew, but they can also go kill you. So you have to take a lot of risk if you want to go kill the Jews.
Also, they figured out like this. The first rule was there to smoke us out. We the Jews, we the anti-Semites, because we've already been identified. We're going to get, because to kill all Jews is like the Nazi show, requires a lot of planning. So they were working on this plan already. Who are the Jews? Who's going to help? Who are going to be the SS who are going to do it? So now they've been smoked out, but now they saw that the King Achshverosh is really on Mordechai's side. And that their guy Haman has been killed, they saw that really the first rule is really what? A ploy to have them reveal themselves, but now they can get killed. So they saw that the power had surged from the non-Jews, the anti-Semites, to the Jews. Maybe it was never there for the anti-Semites, and they've been sort of been exploited. But now, and then we go on. Mordechai left the king's presence in royal robes of blue and white with a magnificent crown of gold and mantle of fine linen and purple wool. And everybody, we say this every night, we say this every Havdalah. Like you might say, Oh, Rabbi Simcha of Asas and Nikar, the Jews enjoyed light and gladness, happiness and honor. In every general, in every province, in any city, the king's command and decree rise, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the people of the land professed to be Jews, in other words, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Basically, what Esther and Mordechai worked out with the edict was basically all anti-Semites realized that the entire empire of Persia was against the anti-Semites, was with the Jews. Mordechai is the man. Haman is not the guy. And we, the anti-Semites, are done. And so one strategy to deal with what was to... basically act as we're Jewish, to, you know, basically like just like in the Holocaust, Jews acted like non-Jews not to be killed. The reverse happened here. The anti-Semites and the non-Jews acted like Jews to curry favor. So here's the deal. Here's the deal, guys. Okay, so here's the scoop. We are going now, in conclusion, for 1 minute, Monday night into Tuesday, we're going to have a massive celebration. Hopefully, we'll not be impacted by the coronavirus. Okay, and we're going to listen to the Megillah, and then we're going to have a party. We're going to have a wine-based suit in the afternoon or evening, give out gifts to friends, and of course, help out the poor, at least two different weeks, so they can also enjoy the celebration of the holiday. Why? Because the fact is that Hashem's providence, this is a perfect example of how God's providence works. When the two righteous people, Esther and Mordechai, have a wise plan, which we spent some time working out. Esther, of course, sharpened up Mordechai's plan to great degree. God partners with the Jewish people and brings out great salvation and redemption. And this is how God's providence operates. It doesn't happen that suddenly we're defenseless, suddenly God scoops us up and then we're saved. It operates through the wise leadership of Esther and Mordechai. And that really is a celebration that the Jewish people do get that help, but it's only when we act in a wise manner and we improve ourselves, like the tefillah and the tshuva that was done during the 3-day fast. And this is really the quintessential story of how the Jewish people get saved. And that's why it's a tremendous celebration. And as we mentioned at the beginning of the class, and it shows the truth of the nature of the relationship, the loving relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people. That the Jewish people can get to the point that when they're acting properly, that when we call out to him, he works with us and he saves us against the most mighty enemies. And that was, and that's the story of Purim. So wishing each and every one of you a Purim Sameach, a happy and joyous Purim. And I hope to be there Monday night at the Purim celebration at MGE. We'll see how things we'll have a l'chaim.
Right, amen. Guys. Amen. Hag Sameach. Thank you, Rabbi Penny. All everyone be well and be safe. Bye.